You know, Jesus changes everything. How many of you have experienced the reality that when Jesus enters into a story, to your story, to your circumstances, that he makes all things new? He heals relationships, he lifts burdens, he sets us free from addictions, from self-destructive patterns of sin. When Jesus enters a story, he changes everything. And how many of us today would say, you know, I want more. I want more of what Jesus has to offer. I want more life, more freedom, more joy, more healing, more redemption. I want more of the life that only Jesus can bring. How many of you in the house would say, yeah? Okay, good. Good, because over the next several weeks, we're going to be pressing into the more that Jesus has for us. And listen, I'm telling you, I'm fired up this morning about where God has taken us. I'm excited. God is about to do something awesome as we head toward Easter Sunday. And it's kicking off today with a brand new series called All Things New. And my prayer as we head into today is that God would increase our faith. That we wouldn't just settle for an abstract belief in a God somewhere out there, but that we would intentionally and practically lean into, every single one of us in the room, every single person watching online, that we would lean into, in very practical terms, what it means to trust in a God that makes all things new, to trust in a God that can raise dead things to life, to trust in a God that breathes life into dead things and makes them come alive again. Because our God is the only one that can do that. That we would actually put weight behind, lean into, and trust in the fact that our God is a God that makes all things new. And today, if you brought your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and we're going to be talking about, as we dig into John chapter 11, the three areas we're going to focus on is releasing outcomes, two responses, and the death of death. Releasing outcomes, two responses, and the death of death. Let's talk about releasing outcomes. In the beginning of John chapter 11, what we see is a family that is facing some really daunting circumstances. There are two sisters, Martha and Mary, and a brother, Lazarus. And Lazarus has become severely ill. And Mary and Martha are incredibly concerned about him, and they ask for Jesus to come help. They send a messenger to go to Jesus to ask for help. And interestingly enough, the name Lazarus, his name literally means God helps. And so Martha and Mary, they send a messenger to Jesus. It takes about 2 days for the messenger to get to Jesus. And as the messenger goes and then comes back, so it's about 4 days total, the messenger comes back and Mary and Martha are looking for him, and he comes back and they see him off in the distance and they don't see Jesus with him. And they're going, what's going on? Where's Jesus? Right? And when you read the story, when Jesus hears of Lazarus' condition, what's amazing to me about this story, it's a very confusing story. Because when Jesus hears of Lazarus' condition, it doesn't say that he was too busy helping other people and couldn't make it. And it also doesn't say that he didn't care about Lazarus, and so that's why he didn't show up. It doesn't say any of that. Look what it says, John chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then it says, so, for that reason, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So it says that Jesus, he loved them so much that he dropped everything and immediately went to help Lazarus. That's what it should say. That's not what Jesus does. It says he loved them so much that he stayed put and literally did nothing for 2 extra days. He didn't drop everything and go to Mary and Martha in order to help Lazarus. It says that he loved them so much, so for that reason, because of his love, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. You know, there are moments as a pastor and a preacher where you really don't want to have to explain the actions of Jesus. because this, I would hate to be his PR manager because this is hard to explain. Like, you love them so much that you stayed put and did nothing when they were pleading, people that you love were pleading for your help and you did nothing for two extra days, right? And it, like, why? Why in the world would Jesus hear their plea for help and just decide to stay put for two extra days when the people he loved were in crisis? Let me add to the problem of this whole scenario because it actually gets worse. Jesus, talking to his disciples, he tells them this in verse 11. He says, our friend Lazarus, he's fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, probably what we would say, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. He'll wake up. If he's just sleeping, he'll wake up. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, no, Lazarus has died. He's dead. I can just imagine the disciples interacting with Jesus in this moment, and Jesus just rolling his eyes and going, you think I'm going to walk 2 days to wake up Lazarus from a nap? And then he said, Lazarus has died, verse 15, and for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. What in the world, Jesus? Rude. That is just rude. Jesus, you've done some great things. We appreciate all you've done for us. You've worked miracles. You've done all these amazing things. You're a great rabbi and everything, but that is just cruel. That is just mean. What do you mean you're glad that you weren't there? And so here's the question. If Jesus wasn't too busy to go, and the text tells us he loved them so much, why would he wait? Why in the world would he wait? Look at the rest of verse 15. It says, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there. Why? So that you may believe. So that you may believe. Jesus tells them. He looks at his disciples. They're going, What's the deal? And he looks at him, he goes, you have no idea what I'm about to do. You don't have a category for what I'm about to do. I'm about to show you not only what I can do, but who I am in a way that you've never seen before. For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there. Spoiler alert, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And Mary and Martha had a plan, and they devised this plan when they sent the messenger to Jesus. They said, hey, we'll tell Jesus that not just Lazarus has fallen ill, let's rephrase it in a way where he can't say no. And so they said, no, it's not just Lazarus, it's the one you love. The one you love has fallen ill. And what's amazing is that, like, have you ever tried to manipulate God into doing something that you want him to do? Like when I was a brand new believer, in fact, I was sitting right over there about probably 19, 20 years ago, and I remember sitting in that section thinking, God, whatever you ask me to do, please just don't ask me to be a pastor or a preacher. And literally for 20 years, that's all God has asked me to do. And I think he takes it as a challenge sometimes. Like, God, don't, and God's like, okay, we'll see about that, right? And then I thought, okay, well, if that's all he's asked me to do, maybe I can try to manipulate God into doing what. So God, I will never do ministry in the beautiful islands of Hawaii. Apparently, reverse psychology does not work on God. And he'd already given that assignment to Dave Buring, apparently, who's preaching in Knoxville today, by the way. Right? But what I love about the story of Lazarus is it reveals our human tendency to try to control outcomes of situations. We want the story to go a certain way. We have a picture in our minds. We want the story to end a certain way. We have a picture in our minds and expectations as you plan out life, as you think about your life, you have expectations of what your life is going to look like. You have thoughts about what your marriage is going to look like, or how your kids are going to turn out, or the home that you're going to live in, or the career path that you're going to take. And here's the thing, when we try to control outcomes, When we try to control the end result of our life or the circumstances, we try to paint the picture in a certain way, we end up exhausted, frustrated, disappointed, and ultimately we become discouraged. In fact, some of us in the room, and we gotta address this, some of us in the room and within circles within Christendom, we've been taught that faith is actually a way of manipulating God and controlling outcomes. That if you pray A, and you add to it a little bit of B, it will always amount to C. And here's what we just need to clarify. God is not a formula to be manipulated for our purposes. God is not a formula to be manipulated for our ends. Don't get me wrong, faith pleases God. In fact, Hebrews 11 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so faith pleases God, but faith is far more about trusting God in every circumstance than it is about trusting God when you get the outcome that you want. Right? Faith is about trusting God in all circumstances, not just trusting Him when He fixes our circumstances. See, God can do all things. God is all powerful. He is all present. He is all knowing. He is the author and creator of all things. God can do all things, including bringing dead things back to life. But church, do we still trust God even when Lazarus dies? Do we still trust Him when He doesn't show up when we want Him to? Do we still believe that He's good and He's in control even when life doesn't make sense? Do we place our hopes in outcomes, or do we trust in Jesus no matter the outcome? And if you say, well, Rob, what good is it then following God if He's not going to give me what I want? And what we have to understand is that God is a perfect Father, right? If I, as a dad to my four kids, if I gave my kids every single thing that they asked for, their lives would be a disaster. I'm not even sure they would be alive today. Right? I would be a horrible father if every time they asked for something, I just said, yep, yes. I would be a bad father. See, my job as a father is not just to give them what they ask for sometimes. My job as a father is to give them what they need, to give them what's best for them, which sometimes means saying no, and sometimes means saying yes, right? And I'm an imperfect father. He is a perfect father, which means He always knows what's best for you, what's best for us. And maybe right now you're in a spot where God isn't giving you what you want, but maybe He's giving you what you need. Maybe He's taking too long to show up, or He's not revealing Himself in the ways that you need Him to. He's not intervening in the ways that you need Him to. Or maybe you're here and you just know that God has more for you in life. That God has a calling on your life, but He hasn't quite opened the doors for you to step into that yet. Or you feel like something is missing, that there's more that God has to offer you, but you're not sure how to get there. Or there's more to life than this, but God isn't working. He's taking a sweet old time. He's not working according to your timetable. Why does God wait sometimes? The response is the same as His response to the disciples. Verse 15, so that you may believe. So that you might believe. So what does that mean? So that we might see more of who God is. More of His character. So that our faith, no matter the outcome, our faith in Him, our trust in Him might increase. That we might learn to release control of outcomes and have an unshakable faith no matter the outcome. How is God increasing your faith today? And see, the way your faith is strengthened is by stretching it, which is never comfortable. It means wrestling through the difficulties of circumstances that you would never wish upon anybody. Sometimes it means walking through those moments and going, God, even though this hurts, even though it's difficult, even though it's painful, I trust You no matter what. And I'm going to ask because You told me to ask. I'm going to believe because you told me to believe, but no matter what, I trust you. Releasing outcomes. Sometimes God waits to act in order to bring us into a greater revelation of his character, of who he is. And this is exactly what's happening with Mary and Martha and the disciples. Now, let's talk about the two responses of Jesus. This is so profound. Verse 17 through 21. It says, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So there's a lot of people around, you know, comforting Mary and Martha. And so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You know, one of the things I love about this story is that every single time Jesus comes to Bethany, Martha is, she's getting the house ready. She's in the house. But this time, she hears Jesus coming, she goes to meet him on the road. She's going out there like, where have you been? We've been waiting for you. Why didn't you come when we asked you to? And then it says 11 verses later, Mary's response is the same as her sister's. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So here you see Mary and Martha, and they're in the same situation. Their brother has died. Same grief, and their complaint even uses the exact same words. Lord, if you had been here, where were you? Why didn't you intervene? Why didn't you come and do something? And what's amazing, same situation, same response, same complaint against Jesus. Jesus responds to both of them in radically different ways. So first with Martha, look at his response. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I mean, like, there's hope. And Martha says to him, we can't miss this. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus says, your brother is going to rise again. And she goes, yeah, I know. One day, way down the road, not today, on the last day, like way down there in the future. Yeah, I already know that, Jesus. Thank you very much. And Jesus is looking at Martha going, no, you don't understand. I'm not talking about one day down the road. I'm not talking about one day way off in the future. I'm talking about right now. Your brother's gonna rise again right now. I'm gonna do something right now. Here's my question for us. How many of us are putting off until tomorrow something that God wants to do today? How many of us are looking at life and we're going, man, I'll make that change later. I'll shift my priorities a little bit later on when it's more convenient. I'll prioritize my family later. And then our kids grow up and they're off to college and our spouses become a stranger. How many of us, we're going, yeah, I'll trust God and I'll step into my calling later on when it's more convenient, and it never is. You know what? I'll let go of that sin that I'm entertaining. I'll repent from that sin later on because right now I'm just enjoying it a little too much. So I'm gonna put that off until later. Or you say, man, I'll ask for help one day down the road. I'll repent one day down the road. I'll drop that habit one day down the road. I'll say I'm sorry one day down the road. Or what about this? I'll surrender my life to Jesus one day down the road. Because right now I like being in control. Martha is sitting in her sadness and grief. Jesus can change it. She says later, God says right now. What is it in our lives right now that Jesus is pointing at? He's saying, I want to deal with that today. Don't wait any longer. Don't put it off. Because one day may be too late. What work is Jesus asking us to do? What conversation, what relationship, what situation, what habit is the Holy Spirit in our lives right now? What is he highlighting? Where is he pointing the spotlight? What change does he want us to make today? Because Jesus, I'm telling you, Jesus is standing here today saying to us, I want to deal with that thing right now. Not one day down the road, now, today. Not then and there, here and now. Church, don't put off until tomorrow what God wants to deal with today. Jesus continues with Martha. Jesus said to her, he's going, you're talking about the resurrection on the last day? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This is amazing to me. Her brother just died. He's not comforting her. He's confronting her. He's challenging her. He's going, Martha, I'm, I don't know if you remember this, but I'm God. I'm the author of life itself. I'm standing right in front of you, and when I'm involved, it's never too late. It's never too far gone. I'm here now. I'm involved now. I want to do something right now. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the God who makes all things new. He's confronting her with truth. And then he responds to Mary. He doesn't confront her. He doesn't correct her. He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't say, relax, calm down, I'm God, right? How does he respond to Mary? Verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Jesus confronts Martha, but he weeps with Mary. See, with Martha, Jesus claims to be God. And with Mary, he reveals himself to be human. And what we see in his responses is that Jesus, in this moment, is revealing himself both to be fully God and fully man. The divinity and humanity of Jesus is revealed in this moment because Jesus gives Martha the truth of who he is, but he comforts Mary with grace. And John 1:14 tells us this, and the Word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh. God came down. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, Jesus responds so differently in the exact same situation because he understands that people in the exact same situation at times need radically different things. One needs truth, the other needs grace. One needs confronting, the other needs comfort. And he meets them where they are, which tells us something incredibly profound. It tells us that God understands where we are today. He understands what we're carrying today. He understands the burdens that are upon our shoulders today, the situations that we want to be redeemed and healed and made new. He understands, and he meets us where we are if we'll invite him in, if we'll make room for him. And Jesus, think about this, if he gave truth to both, if he confronted them both with truth, it would have crushed Mary. But if he gave grace and comfort to both, then Martha's faith never would have been challenged. It never would have increased. She never would have been reminded, oh yeah, Jesus can make all things new right now, not one day off in the future. See, what we need to remember is life in the kingdom, church, life in the kingdom does not begin when you die and go to heaven. Life in the kingdom begins at salvation. It begins now. The adventure of following Jesus is here and now. And if your life of following Jesus is boring, can I just tell you, you're not following Jesus. Following Jesus is an adventure. It's a challenge. It's risky. It's exciting. It's terrifying at moments. And it is beautiful and wonderful. Life in the kingdom begins now, not one day when you die. See, in this interaction, we see the divinity and humanity of Jesus, that he is the perfect embodiment of grace and truth. Pastor Dave Buring brought a great word last week about being people of the Word and the Spirit. Right, rooted in Scripture, grounded in the Scripture, not wavering, and yet sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. And we need both. Because if we lean only one way, things can get wonky. What was his phrase? Woo-woo. Things can get woo-woo. Okay? And we can get into practices that honestly are unbiblical really, really quick. Right? But if we lean only the other way, then we can become rigid and legalistic and judgmental and controlling. So we need both. We need to be people both of the Word and the Spirit. And the same is true here. If we're all truth and no grace, we can become cruel, unloving, uncaring, arrogant, a resounding gong, painful to listen to. But if we're all grace and no truth, then we're in danger of not really loving anybody. Because what we know that what people really need is the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus. And the reality is, just a side note here, do you realize that the unity of the church, it's not by avoiding conflict? That's fake unity. That's not unity. Unity of the church comes about when people are willing to press into loving conflict with one another and work through it, because the commitment is the relationship. Doesn't matter what the conflict is. The commitment is the relationship with one another under the headship of Jesus Christ. That's how unity is built in the body of Christ. Right, so if we're all grace and no truth, then we never press into those loving confrontations with one another. We never have the hard conversations that actually lead toward unity. But if we're all truth and no grace, then we become rigid and cold and cruel. We want to be people, both of the Word and the Spirit, and of grace and of truth, because that's who Jesus is. And if that's who we're following, we will become like him. Okay, let's talk about the death of death. John chapter 11, verse 38. It says, then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, he came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. One translation says that he was deeply moved and troubled. And in the original Greek, Jesus, the meaning here, he's not sobbing with self-pity. He's not groaning in weakness. In fact, the original Greek, it essentially means that he is filled with wrath and fury. He is filled with fury. One of my favorite commentaries on this passage is from a man named B.B. Warfield. He says this: Jesus advances to the tomb, not weak and sniveling, but as a champion preparing for conflict. John, the author of this gospel, uncovers the heart of Jesus as he wins our salvation, not in cold unconcern, but with fiery wrath against our enemy. Is that not awesome? See, what we need to understand is that Jesus, his wrath and his fury is not against people's lack of trust in him. And it's not about the fact that people are grieving or sad or sorrowful. You know what he's raging against? He's raging against death itself. Because the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. I love the Bible. Anybody else in the room love the Bible? You can't say no to that in church. I love the Bible because the Bible just says it like it is. Right? In some religions, you have this like romanticizing of death. Oh, isn't it beautiful? And then in others, you don't even talk about it. You can't address it. You can't talk about it. But I love the Bible because it's not messing around. The Bible doesn't do any of that. It doesn't romanticize it, and it doesn't ignore it. It says what it is. Death is an enemy, because you and I were created to live forever in perfect harmony with God in paradise. That's the way he designed it to be. Right? And Jesus, in verse 39, the story continues. He says, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. I was talking with Pastor Jimmy about this passage. He goes, yeah, he's not just dead, he's stinky dead. And the 4 days is incredibly significant in a source of Jewish tradition called the Talmud. There was a belief that, almost a superstitious belief, that a person was not truly dead until the fourth day. Because for 3 days, the soul, it was believed, the soul would return to the grave wanting to return to the body. And then once it got to the fourth day, it was past the point of return. It's almost, this is a first century belief. This was around during this time. And it's almost as if Jesus waited until the situation was completely hopeless. It was past the point of their hopes and expectations. It was past the point of return. And the people that were gathered there today had, it was the fourth day, they had resigned themselves over to the fact that Lazarus was truly dead. There was no hope. It's as if Jesus waited for the third day to come and go, not just to show them what he can do, but to show them who he is. That he has the keys of life and death. That he alone can breathe life into dead things and they rise again. John 11:40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, why? That they may believe that you sent me, not just what I can do, but who I am." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out. If Jesus can raise a dead man from the grave, what can he not do for you? If Jesus speaks life over a dead man and he breathes again and walks out of the grave, what can he not do for you? See, our God is a God who stands over dead things, declares new life, and it lives. Right? If that's what God can do, what can he not do for you? Our God is a God that makes all things new. He redeems all things. And some of us in the room, we hear this and think, okay, well, maybe it happened like that. Maybe it didn't. I don't know. But even if that did happen like that, God can't do that for me. God can't do that in my situation, in my circumstance. God may have done that then, but he can't do it now. Here's my question for you. If that's you, if you're going, yeah, but, here's my question for you. What might happen? What might happen if you took that thing, whatever it is you're carrying, whatever situation you feel like is dead, and you just laid that at the feet of Jesus and actually believed for a moment that God might want to breathe new life into that thing? What might happen? He might surprise you. They sure were surprised. Lazarus was surprised. He comes walking out of that tomb, probably confused as heck. What happened? I'm all wrapped up in these stinky clothes. What's going on? What might happen if you take whatever you think is seemingly dead and lay it at the feet of Jesus and believe not only in what God can do, but in who he is? See, Jesus Christ is in the business of bringing dead things to life. Is there anything too dead for Jesus? Is there anything too far gone that the author of life cannot resurrect? And look, sometimes the reality is God does breathe new life into dead situations. And there are other times, like with his own cousin, John the Baptist. John was killed, and there was no miraculous intervention from God. But here's what we need to remember. What is true is that in life and even in death itself, our God is a God that is making all things new. What do I mean? Do you realize that when Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," and he calls Lazarus out of the tomb, when he called his friend out of the grave, realize that Jesus was signing his own death warrant? When Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, he was placing himself in the tomb. Because before this point, the religious leaders, they viewed Jesus, they didn't view him as a threat, they viewed him as a nuisance. He was a bother. And they were just sort of keeping an eye on him. There was some concern, but he was just a nuisance to them. But after the resurrection of Lazarus, they viewed Jesus as an imminent threat to their power and control, to their status and their position. In fact, it says it in John 11:53. It says, "Then from that day on," right after he resurrected Lazarus from the dead, "from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." when Jesus Christ gave life to Lazarus, he brought death upon himself. When death was brought upon Jesus Christ, the good news is this, he gave life to every single one of us. And when death, get this, when death killed Jesus Christ, death signed his own death warrant. He guaranteed that one day he would be eradicated forever, for all eternity. See, when death killed Jesus, death was guaranteeing that one day he would be no more. Death itself would be destroyed. I've read this before. I want to read it again. It's the Dialogue Anthem, the great poem by George Herbert, in which he writes about the Christian and death having a dialogue, a conversation with one another. And the very last interchange, this is one of my favorite poems. It says this, death looks at the Christians and says, "These arms shall crush thee. I'm going to destroy you." And look at the Christian's response. See, this is what Jesus does for us. It gives us the power to do this. The Christian looks at death and says, "Spare not. Do your worst. I shall be one day better than before. Thou so much worse that thou shalt be no more." Isn't that good news? Three questions for us today. What outcome do I need to release so God can do something new? What circumstance am I trying to control that I need to release into God's hands so that he can do something new? So that he can breathe new life into a situation, into a circumstance, into me. What outcome do I need to release to God so that he can do something new? Number two, what have I put off until tomorrow that God wants to deal with today? What am I procrastinating on? What sin am I making excuses for? Where do my priorities need to shift? What does God want to deal with today? What conversation do I need to have? What bad habit do I need to drop? What pattern of sin does God want? What decision for Christ do I need to make? And number three, over what dead situation does Jesus want to resurrect or increase my faith? Does Jesus want to turn up the heat on my trust in him, on my belief that he really is a God that makes all things new, that I can trust him? I can trust in his goodness and his power and his plan. Church, our God is still in the business of bringing dead things to life. Jesus has done all of these things. Why? So that you may believe. Church, what do you say we respond in faith and worship to the God who makes all things new? Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you are a God that makes all things new. God, thank you that you breathe new life into dead things. God, thank you that you speak over the dead things, and when you speak life, new life happens. God, thank you that you are the creator, the author, the beginner, the finisher of all things, and we can trust you no matter what we face. And God, would you increase our faith? God, where we've given in to doubt and hopelessness, God, would you breathe new life into us so that we might see your power, your goodness here today, because you want to do something here and now, not way off in the future. So God, come and move in power in our midst. In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen. Amen.